Good evening, everyone. Hope everyone has had a lovely day. Tonight we have Brother Joe Clifton speaking on Saul's conversion. Joe has asked us to read Acts 9, verse 1 to 20. Thanks, Joe.
Thank you very much, Josh, and welcome everyone along tonight to hear a presentation based around verses that we've read from Acts chapter 9 on Saul's conversion. You'll actually see a picture there of Saul. It was taken from a movie in 2014. I've just sort of put a few images from that movie through the talk to sort of bring the story to life with the costume and everything there. So we're having a look at Saul's conversion tonight. So I'll look at a brief background in relation to who Saul was, and then we'll discuss a bit in relation to the name change of Saul to Paul. We'll look at the road to Damascus in Acts 9, and then look briefly at Paul's defence and appeal in Acts 22 and 26, where the story of his conversion is actually repeated, and then we'll hone in on some lessons for us from tonight as well. Now, I know we're all sort of familiar with this story, but we'll just look at a bit of detail, and hopefully I'll just bring up a couple of things that might make you think a little bit differently about the story as we go through that's recorded for us. So we know in relation to Saul's background, he was called initially Saul of Tarsus, and Tarsus is a prominent city in Sicily, which is modern-day Turkey on the coast, and it's likely that Paul was about 5 to 10 years older than Jesus. He was a Pharisee, which obviously we know is a Jewish sect that had strict adherence to those laws and traditions. He was very well educated under Gamaliel, who was a Jewish rabbi and leader at that time, and obviously had a deep understanding and knowledge of the law, which influenced his writings, and often we can pick his writings because of the way he actually writes from that background. And he was very zealous against the early believers, and we know he was present at Stephen's death as well. So if we look at our first quote here from Acts 22 verse 3, Paul says, as I mentioned, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Sicilia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was that rabbi, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being very zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So here we have that picture of our character, Saul, with some of the Pharisees there. And in Acts 26, he says in verses 4 and 5, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. So he was saying, even in his youth, he was first among all the nation of Jerusalem and known by all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So everyone knew that he was a Pharisee and very knowledgeable. And as I mentioned, he came from Tarsus, which you can see there on the coast above Cyprus in Turkey. And there's still things in Tarsus that date back to the time of Paul. And here's a photo of a Roman road that is still visible from that actual time. And it was a Roman colony, and people that were born there, many of them actually became citizens of Rome, which we know that Saul was. But there's another side to Saul, as we know, from Paul the Apostle. And it says in Acts 26, verse 10, that many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And often we think of Saul in his later life, but he was obviously a very different character as typified in that photo at the start of his life. It says in Acts 26, verse 11, the next verse, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And people fled to Damascus, where he was actually heading. And obviously he viewed the followers of Jesus as a threat to the Judaism that he was brought up with, and actively persecuted them to get rid of them and to get rid of the influence that Jesus actually had. It says in Acts 22 verse 4, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And we know, as I mentioned earlier, that he was there at the stoning of Stephen, where it said they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So we know that he was on his way, following believers from Jerusalem to Damascus, where they'd fled, to continue the persecution. And you can see a bit of an image there of a suggested route that he might have taken from Jerusalem up to Damascus, which you can see there is in modern-day Syria. It says in Acts 22, verse 5, he went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So he pursued those that had gone there, the believers, to bring them back and punish them in Jerusalem. And once again in Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, there's still some Roman ruins from the time when Saul was actually there. So we'll pick up the story now of Saul. And when I was asked to do this talk, I think James might have rung me, and he said, I wouldn't mind if you actually did a talk on the conversion of Paul. And I said to him, don't you mean the conversion of Saul? Because it's often thought, obviously, when you have the conversion, there was Saul, and he got converted into Paul. So I thought first I'll just actually look at how we actually picture this story, because often we say, you know, the grace of God is demonstrated by the fact that Saul was changed into Paul. So we're going to just explore that a little bit and why the title was changed from Paul's conversion to Saul's conversion. And I don't know if you've actually thought about this or considered it much. But did Saul the persecutor become Paul the apostle? Well, it says in Acts 13, after the conversion, it says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. So we've got Saul, who's also called Paul. The notion that Saul gets renamed Paul is a bit like the Old Testament reading of Abraham, or Abram being changed to Abram, which is in Genesis 17, or when Jacob got his name changed to Israel in Genesis 32. And often people think that the conversion also included the change of his name on the road to Damascus. But a little bit more about that. In Acts 9, which we're going to consider tonight, what we've just read, Saul was obviously called, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And later on, when he goes to see Ananias, he's called by him, Brother Saul. And in Acts 13, a bit later, he's also referred to with Barnabas as Saul as well. So nothing in the story that we read tonight suggested that his name was changed from Saul to Paul in that actual incident. It wasn't until later, when he went on his first missionary journey, that he started being referred to as Paul. And after the conversion that we read tonight, there's 11 more references to Saul, directly Saul, in Acts following the conversion story that we've read. But then in Acts 13, verse 13, it says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Persia in Pamphylia, and John departing with them returned to Jerusalem. And this is when the record starts to pick up. Luke, writing Acts, starts to record Paul, Saul, who's also known as Paul in the record. And there's a decisive shift from this time on when he goes on the missionary journeys that he starts actually being called Paul. So Saul was actually derived from the king of Israel. Obviously, we knew that was there before David. And Saul, that we're considering tonight, was actually also from the tribe of Benjamin. And it says there in Philippians 3, he says, verse 5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in touching the law, a Pharisee. And Saul is actually the Hebrew name, and Paul is actually the Greek name, the Greek equivalent for Saul. And it was when he actually went on his missionary journeys and started going into the areas that were Greek-speaking that he was actually referred to as Paul. Acts 26, verse 14, when he has his appeal to King Agrippa, he says, And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul. So that actually makes a point there that the voice was actually in Hebrew. And at that time, he was referred to by the Hebrew version of his name. Why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And we know that this isn't the first time that there are other disciples that were referred to by dual names, which I've got up there on the slide. So even though in our mind we have that stereotypical type of Saul being converted and then becoming Paul the Apostle, he was actually referred to by both names, depending on the actual circumstances. And you might say, well, why is this obviously important? When Saul went back later to Jerusalem, later on in the record of Acts, he's still referred to as Paul. But it's just important that it's actually not recorded in the story that his name was changed as part of the conversion. And I guess that's the point that I need to make, because some people, if they found that out later, might be concerned that they'd believe that was in the Bible, but it doesn't directly say that. So I don't know what anyone's thoughts are on that or whether they actually thought or considered it. But I don't think it. I think our reference in our mind from, you know, Saul the bad person to Paul the good person is wrong, but it just doesn't actually say that that was a direct result of his conversion, where Jesus said, "Well, you'll now be known as Paul."
So, Jeff, do you know what the Saul in Hebrew means? So, my recollection is the Greek word Paul means little, or something like that, little one.
Little one. Yeah, I didn't actually go to that point of looking up the Hebrew and Greek definitions of the words, so. It's not a big thing, but I just thought when you actually came to me about that title, I straight away in my mind said, well, it was Saul that was converted to Paul, and therefore I just went down the avenue of actually exploring that a bit. And the name change is really thematic of his shift from being preaching to the Hebrews to actually preaching to the Gentiles, and the name change actually signifies that with the change in Hebrew to Greek language. And it says in Acts 1, verse 8, that he was to preach up to the uttermost. So let's take up the story again now from Acts chapter 9, where we're looking at Saul. And we'll go in a bit more detail now through those sections that we've actually read. So it says in Acts 9, verse 1 that we read, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So it says he's still breathing out threatenings, because it follows on the work of persecution that was happening in actually chapter 8, the previous chapter. We know, as we said earlier, that he was highly educated. And also in that quote that we looked at, it said that he was very zealous towards that cause that he actually believed in. And he was very passionate about it. I mean, if you can think about him in the photo that we looked, he obviously had a very strong will and determination to do what he thought was right. He was very proud, and he had all the power and authority of the Pharisees behind him. He wanted, it says there, he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So any of this way is referring to any of the people that were in the early believers of the way of Jesus, and that conflicted with what his idea of the correct way was, which was Judaism, and that he was obviously going to pursue people in that way, and he got those letters from the people in authority to give him permission to go about and do that work. And it's the same fever in which Jesus was obviously put to death. They were very adamant to get rid of Jesus. And in the same way, he wanted to get rid of that influence of all the actual followers in the way. And it says he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And we saw that image before of that route that he possibly took from Jerusalem to Damascus. And then he had this light from heaven. So once again, we've just got an image of that scenario where that blinding light was shining down from heaven. There's a dramatic nature here to Saul's encounter, and that was actually needed to break him free from his way of thinking, because he was so zealous and direct on that thought path that he had. And sometimes we also would need large events in our lives which would prompt us and shake us into a change of the way of thinking. And when I was looking at this, I was thinking also of David, who had that confrontation, a dramatic thing in his life that caused him to think differently. And Paul records for us in Acts 26, verse 13, that the light was brighter even than the sun. And the light here is symbolic. And when I was thinking about that, I thought that it's symbolic of obviously divine presence and revelation from God. The blinding light obviously symbolises the presence of God. And in the Bible, encounters with God or heavenly beings are obviously often accomplished with light. And also light is a signification of majesty and holiness and obviously being out of this world. And obviously Jesus here who appeared, obviously appeared in that way with the bright light. And I was thinking with the quote that I've got, Exodus 32, 3 verse 2, was where the burning bush happened, and in that there was the light of the bush, and in a similar way that symbolised the presence of God. And here obviously it's Jesus that appeared to him, but it's that same energy and power of divine presence, and the fact that God was actually there was symbolised in that light. Also, it is a spiritual awakening or enlightenment. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And obviously here that spiritual awakening is also symbolised by the light. So that obviously the light was the metaphor of that spiritual awakening. And also light symbolises transformation and new beginnings, whose life was obviously changed from this moment onwards. And just got to scroll up on my notes here. Sorry. Yeah, so obviously the light here in relation to transformation, new beginnings, was he was spiritually blind before the event actually happened, and then obviously the bright light came and he was transformed, and spiritually that light was the removal of the spiritual blindness that he had before this time. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And that's symbolised also by that light. So this event serves as a powerful illustration of how God can intervene in a person's life and bring forth radical change. It says further on there in the record in Acts 9 verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest me? It wasn't because of honour or reverence that he actually fell to the ground. It was simply, I think, a reaction of survival, and he was obviously terrified. And as he described the light being like as bright as the sun, later on in Acts 26, obviously he would have fallen to the ground and covered his face because of that actual situation. A lot of the pictures that we see, we have them on horses, which people probably think they were riding to Damascus, but the record actually doesn't say that. But we do know, obviously, that he fell to the ground. And Saul here was actually repeated twice. And when I was looking at that, I thought, well, it was likely that he was in a state of shock. So the voice said, Saul, Saul, to try and get his attention and sort of get him out of that state of shock. Why persecutest thou me? And obviously Saul here is confronted with the true nature of his crimes. We saw earlier that photo of how he was angry and riled up. And here he starts to come to understand that what he's doing is against the will of God through this experience. It says there, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You can see there how Paul immediately calls him Lord, and therefore he had the recognition of actually who Jesus was. I said earlier before that it's likely that Saul was 5 to 10 years older than Jesus, and even though the record doesn't actually say it, he could have been around and experienced and actually heard Jesus. He could have actually been part of the Pharisee group that was actually at the trial, although that's not recorded. And we do know he was from Tarsus, which was a while away. But it could be that he actually recognised the voice. And it doesn't actually say here that he saw Jesus. It does say that he heard the voice and he recognised the actual voice. He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecute. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city. It shall be told what thou must do." Sorry, I'm clicking through on the mouse and it's taking me to the next slide, but I'm just trying to scroll down on my notes. So I do apologise for that. I don't have a touch screen, so I'm in a bit of trouble. It's interesting here that, actually I might just jump to the next slide. In the King James Version, we have this section which I've put in green. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what thou wilt thou have me to do?" And he said, and the Lord said unto him. This section in green actually isn't in the original text. And if you look at the translation there from the NIV, it's actually a lot shorter, the conversation that's actually recorded in chapter 9 in the original text. And whilst what's been put in there isn't inaccurate, it's been taken from the other records in Acts 22 and 26 and been put in here by the Jewish scribes to actually fill out the story, but it's not actually in the original text from Acts chapter 9, and Paul puts that detail in later. When we look at the record in Acts 7 and also in Acts 22, there is what appears to be a contradiction in this part. In Acts 7, 9, verse 7, it says, "The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless." It says, "The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." And in Acts 22, verse 9, in the King James Version, it says, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake." So in Acts 9, it says that they actually were hearing the voice, but in Acts 22, the King James Version, it says they heard not the voice. But as that commentator says there, in this case of the question you have raised, the problem is more a matter of translation. Unfortunately, the translators, the King James Version, did not take into account the fact that the same Greek word meant both hear and understand. Also, the same Greek word can mean both sound and voice. And the apparent contradiction is actually corrected in a number of more modern translations. And once again, I've just used the NIV here, where it says in Acts 9, "The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone." And they didn't comprehend the voice, but they heard the sound. And it says in Acts 22, verse 9, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him whom was speaking to me." So it's just a slight variation in the translation, but when it's translated correctly, it gets rid of that contradiction between the actual chapters. So I'll just get back to the record here with the conversion of Saul. And it says in Acts 9, verse 8, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." So the experience was incomprehensible, really, for Saul's companions. But Saul here now opens his eyes, which were presumably shut tight because of his terrified reaction of falling to the ground and that light. And that potentially is further evidence that he didn't actually see Jesus at this time, but he actually heard and recognised the voice. And it may have been he recognised the voice because he'd heard it before around when Christ was actually alive. Obviously, also the power and the authority of the voice, he would have picked up on it, but he might have actually heard Jesus before, physically speaking. Now, Saul was so physically shaken by the experience, he didn't eat or drink for 3 days, and it was 3 days without sight. And obviously, this symbolises death, burial and resurrection, being without sight, without food and water for that time. No doubt this is a very humbling experience for Saul, and he would have been in that blind silence and would have been thinking about his past life, the witness that he'd seen of Stephen and many other faithful people, and the realisation now that he'd actually been on the wrong track. And you can just imagine him having that amount of time to think and reflect. And I think also him not eating and drinking would have been because of the shock, the shame and regret, how he actually felt during that time as well. So the reasons why Saul was made blind, I was thinking on, and I sort of covered it a little bit there. And it says there that he was proud and needed to be humbled. And we saw that figure earlier of that photo, a very proud man, very zealous for what he believed was right. And he needed this experience to experience the power of God and the time of reflection to actually understand his place before God. And Proverbs 16 verses 18, which I've got up there, is that pride cometh before the fall. So here we have him falling to the ground and reflection and being brought down from that elevated place that he had actually found himself, and obviously being blind, all his physical powers had been taken away. He needed time to reflect on his past life and also how he was obviously going to behave going forward. So he needed this separation, this time of reflection, and he obviously then dedicated his life to God after this time. And also he was spiritually blind, as we said, but also he was blind physically at this time and needed to awaken to obviously a new way of thinking. And this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus was shaking him and waking him out of that spiritual blindness, which was obviously symbolic in his physical blindness. And I can only imagine that he would have gone back through his life and thought about those people that he'd persecuted and put to death, like Stephen, and those words that they had spoken were actually ringing in his ear. And he knew the law, and no doubt he would have in this time thought about the law and connected many dots with those lessons that he'd been taught in a new light in this time of blindness, because all he could really do in that time was actually think and reflect.
Joe, I was just wondering about that. I was sort of thinking along the line of that. Paul would have reflected back, and then just maybe those people who were being put to death were forgiving him.
Yes.
Following the pattern of Jesus on the cross. And I'm sure that would have really come.
Yeah, and I think that one of the true lessons for this story, which I've got in one of my later slides, is you've talked about the people that were put to death forgiving him, but if they was there was obviously family members that were still around, and they were challenged in their forgiveness, because they can think, well, it's this man that did that thing, and that's the same that we can say with people. You know, here's this man that did that thing, brother or sister. Or do we look at them and say, well, isn't that a great demonstration of the grace of God and how he can save anyone? And what light we see people in, for me, was a lesson from this story. And we're going to look at Ananias shortly in the next couple of verses. Yes. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in the record that Paul was grateful for getting his sight again. There was obviously records many times how he was grateful for his new understanding of Jesus, but you can only imagine how grateful he was when he got his physical sight back, as well as his spiritual blindness being removed. And I was thinking about that as well. I think if any of us went for a period of blindness or just put a blindfold on for 3 days, we'd be very grateful when it was actually removed. It's recorded for us, and I've got the ESV here in Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 18. It says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. I just thought that quote there about the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, and the sentiment of those verses fitted in really well here. So now we're going to look at this character, Ananias. And I hadn't really thought about him before. We just know him as the disciple in the story, but there's nothing else recorded of him before in the record, and we meet him for the first time here. And I could imagine that he was a faithful person from Jerusalem that actually fled to Damascus and probably took people, encouraged them to go with him. We don't know how he came to be there, and we don't actually know what happened after. But we could think of him as just being a regular average believer or follower of Jesus in the ecclesia that was there at that time. And he was an ordinary man asked to do an extraordinary thing. And I was thinking, well, how would we respond? We've got our own family to protect. We knew who we'd been asked to go out and meet. So just sort of keep that in mind as we go through this next section here. So in Acts 9, verses 10 to 12, it says in verse 10, there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. So like I said, he was just an ordinary believer, and he was faithful and obedient, and he'd received this vision and obviously clung on to his faith if he escaped the persecution and went from Jerusalem up to Damascus. And it says, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, and behold, he prayeth. And the commands here from the vision are actually very specific. It told him to go to a specific street called Straight, to a specific house, which was the house of Judas, to a specific man, which was Saul of Tarsus. A specific thing the man was doing, and that was that he was actually praying. And he had this, he was praying. It was a specific vision about the man that he was praying, which was Paul. But God asked Ananias to do something bold and dangerous in meeting Saul, who he would have known was Saul, the persecutor. And no doubt the ecclesia in Damascus potentially knew that he was on the way, and they'd been preparing for that. But by giving these very specific instructions, it was like reassurance to Ananias when he was actually going through the process of going to meet him, that he was checking these things off and encouraged along the way. And I thought of that in relation to Jesus as well, who knew what was to happen to him in a very specific way, and he followed through those things until he said it was actually finished. But that was probably potentially encouragement for Ananias that he had one more thing to do to encourage him onto that meeting. Have I gone one slide ahead? I have.
There's a little mention included with the name of Ananias. It's very similar to Hannah, which means God's grace.
Okay, yeah, and obviously grace is right through this story. The other little thing that I've highlighted there is that Saul was actually praying in distress, and no doubt he did that a lot during his time of blindness as he recalled things, and it really indicates a sort of change in heart here. And one commentator I read said that Paul obviously did lots of prayers because he was a Pharisee, and they had a very ritual and mechanical prayers that they would repeat, but it was not actually truly praying because he never recognised Jesus as a mediator. He never prayed through Jesus' name. He didn't pray to God with a humbled heart because he was a proud man. So even though Saul had potentially offered many prayers before, this was the first powerful prayer with meaning when he actually understood his true position. Even though when he was praying, he probably thought his prayers were inadequate, but those prayers were obviously heard in his distress, and obviously Ananias was sent. To think that this potentially was the first effective prayer that he'd made in his life after chanting so many potential prayers in his time as a Pharisee. And Paul was given this vision of a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And it's like that's an immediate answer to his prayer, that he got a vision to say that someone was coming and that he would receive his sight. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem." And certainly Ananias have heard of him. And like I said, no doubt those in Damascus were anxiously waiting his arrival. And Ananias could have perfectly, and there was other examples in Scripture when Jonah, for example, who was asked to do a thing, refused and tried to go away. And Ananias, if you get an understanding of his faith, he said, "Here am I." And he, even though he knew what he knew, he didn't try and escape that fate, but went on. Ananias was also advised here in verse, or let's read the next, verse 14. "And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So before Saul, who became known as Paul, even knew that he was a chosen vessel, that was actually revealed to Ananias in the first instance to encourage him. God considered Saul a chosen vessel long before he appeared worthy of being chosen and obviously being saved. And that's something for us to reflect on when we're looking and judging someone, that they may be, in God's mind, have another plan for them that we're obviously not aware of. And Ananias faithfully accepted that and went to see him. And I think that's a big lesson for us, is not to be careful to not judge. And we wouldn't really blame Ananias if he said, "No, I'm not doing that. It's too great a thing. It's too big a calling. I can't get past what he's done." But he obviously did. And I got to thinking also, and I've thought this many times, that it's hard to reconcile the horrific nature of Jesus' death upon the cross. But if he hadn't died in that way, would people still reflect and think on him and have that symbol of the cross and Jesus dying on there that cuts through all social media and all other distractions? And I think even though Saul had persecuted many, the fact that he was chosen, the dramatic change that he had his life from one extreme to the other, was obviously great evidence of God's ability to save all the people that he preached to, and how his grace was enough and how we would be converted. And as much as there's a lot of suffering before him, it just showed that God was able to work through anyone. And I reflected on the quote from Isaiah 55 verse 9, where it says, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I don't like to think that Saul persecuted all those people so that he could then save a lot of other people. God wouldn't necessarily work in that way. Saul was already had his mind to do that, but he was actually chosen and transformed. And that law that he'd studied and the evidence of teaching that he'd heard obviously had an effect on him, despite all those things that he had done. So we see there that he's a chosen vessel. Oh, and it says also, he's a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. So Gentiles, Jews, it also referenced their kings. And later in Acts 26, he's actually using this story to King Agrippa to actually convince the Gentiles at that time through his conversion story about what actually happened. And it references here to bear his name before kings. I don't know if there's any other king, but that's the only one that I could fall that Paul directly spoke in front of, but it does say kings there. And obviously many kings through history have gone through the story. Now it says in Acts 9, the next verse, verse 16, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So even though he had all this persecution and he'd gone through this process of being saved, he was still going to suffer many things in his work of preaching and spreading the truth. And that's a sobering addition to the conversion, that it wasn't a life of privilege after. he embraced Jesus, there was obviously many sufferings to follow. And 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25 to 28, lists all those things that he suffered and actually went through. Ananias overcame his fear and suspicion and went. And in verse 17 it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest," confirming that it was Jesus, "hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So the act of laying out of hands and the words "Brother Saul" would have been a very powerful communication of the love of God to Saul, who was there blind. He had that reassurance from the vision, that voice of Ananias, and also the laying on of hands. And obviously, being blind, he couldn't see the love that Ananias was bringing with his message, but that was obviously communicated through the touch and his voice, and it was a fulfillment of that vision. So it was says that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and healed from his blindness, which was both that spiritual blindness and the physical blindness. And I was thinking about this here with being filled. Did Jesus need to break Saul so that he could be refilled? We know that Jesus actually healed the broken. He didn't actually break people. Paul was already actually broken. Luke 4 verse 18 says, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." So there is sometimes this thought that Paul had to get broken down so that he could actually be rebuilt. But my thoughts of it were that he was already broken, and it wasn't like he had to be reduced to a very base thing to get rebuilt. But sometimes events in our lives do bring us down and we actually get rebuilt up. So Saul could see both physically and spiritually. And it says there, "Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." And this reminds me of story of Pentecost, which was early in Acts. I think I've jumped ahead again. Where in Acts, I think it's Acts 2, isn't it? Where the Pentecost is, and the Holy Spirit filled all the disciples in verse 4, and then there were many that gladly received the word and were baptized later in verse 41. So here we see Saul is a changed man, his eyes were opened, and he looked upon Ananias, and obviously there was other people there, and only 4 days earlier he would have been happy to drag them off and murder them and persecute them and take them back to Jerusalem. So he's opened his eyes in this room, or at least with Ananias, of believers.
Joe?
Yeah.
He received, he kind of read there that he received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, which is God's endorsement. Because a lot of people would have said, you know, how can he be baptized? The same thing's happened with Cornelius when it's preached to the Gentiles, is that this was a decision given by God. Because of that persecution, do you
put? Well, I mean, one thing that you've just said there, I was going to go down and explore, but I haven't had a chance to, is the fact that if you look at Pentecost, all the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and were baptized later. So whether this was imparting of the Holy Spirit, because you know that was from the laying on of hands, and also an apostle had to see Jesus, and I was saying earlier that he might have only heard him, but there are records later that he had met with Jesus again and got instruction. Maybe you saw him later, the hands were laid on later. I can't be dogmatic, but this doesn't do anything different to the order of what was in the Pentecost. Yeah. But yeah, he was definitely, and we're going to look a little bit at what makes an apostle. So it says there, and we're nearly finished out the story here, that "and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul," so we're still referring to him as Saul, certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God." So obviously on the previous slide, his first thought was obviously to get baptized, to get the forgiveness of those sins. And people often say that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, but strictly speaking, his conversion happened here after that time of reflection and thought, where, like I said earlier, that he already knew the law, and obviously he saw it now in a different light in that period of darkness and reflection. And really the conversion happened here when he got baptized and accepted that, rather than, you know, that was just the start of the process, or part of the process on the road. And that's right, yep.
He took food and he was strengthened. So now you go back to the historical Saul. He took food and was strengthened before he was condemned, I think, was it by the witch in Endor?
The Old Testament Saul, King Saul, yep.
Condemned, but this time he takes food and is strengthened by Ananias, whose name means kind of similar to Hannah, or by grace, and he's saved.
Yes. Yeah, and with this thing strengthened here, he was strengthened obviously physically by the food that he hadn't eaten for drunk for 3 days, but also spiritually he was strengthened by the sight of Ananias and the recognition of that grace that you actually mentioned. And then Saul obviously truly becomes a disciple of Jesus, and he becomes one of those that he had previously wanted to imprison and actually kill. And that obviously shows the remarkable change in his attitude, but also the power of God and God's grace. I've got a picture here to bring us back into a bit of a the story, where we can actually picture the scene where Saul's now sitting there with a group of believers and talking about his experience and what he's learned. And he's obviously being strengthened not only by the company, but also by the food. And also, it says there, we read that he went straight out and taught the truth. He actually, as a student of the law, understood that any Jew could go and speak in the synagogue, and he obviously took advantage of that fact to actually go straight to the synagogue and start to speak about what he had actually now understood about the truth. And you can see him there speaking to people there that were actually willing to hear, and they would have been in no doubt in the crowd there whispering, saying, wasn't this Saul, the persecutor, that was coming, and now he's here preaching Christ? And I thought that this quote where he speaks to the Galatians fitted in well, and I've got the NIV translation of it because I think it suits really well. It says there, "For you have heard of my previous life." You can imagine that he said this. "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism, but beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," so he recognised that upbringing that he had, he was set apart early, and even though he was at the feet of Gamaliel, he got all that understanding of the law that God had him earmarked even from the womb, but then he was called to grace, "was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And after his conversion and he had that meal and went out, he says, "My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia and I returned to Damascus." So he understood that his role was actually preach to the Gentiles. And after he was baptized, he got about it straight away. So an apostle, which obviously means one sent, we know was chosen and sent by Jesus, from Mark 3, verse 14. They witnessed the resurrection, or witnessed Jesus before and after the resurrection, from Acts 1, verse 22. So I like to think that Paul had seen Jesus before he died, and obviously then after he was resurrected, connected with him here. They had authority from Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 1 to 2. They performed miracles, we know from Acts 21 and 22. Ephesians has a quote about apostles and the prophets actually laying the foundations of the way or of the truth. And we know from Revelations 21, verse 14, that the apostles were limited to 12. And Paul was obviously in that group. And he went forth preaching what he now understood as the truth. And in Acts 22, He is before the Jewish council, and he is actually telling his story, which is in the picture there, to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul addressed the Jewish crowd, and they actually wished to kill him, just like they did Jesus. They were rolled up against him in the same fashion, and he repeated his conversion story to actually explain the truth. And he, in the Acts, where he's talking to a Jewish audience in his defence before the Pharisees and Sadducees, I forget what they're called, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish, the leading body, the Sanhedrin, which made up by both those parties. He said, "Hear ye my defence, which I make unto you now." And the Greek word for that is "hear my apology." So he had a formal defence of his past life and actions, and he used his story when he was actually speaking to the Jews. They wanted to kill him, and because he was a Roman citizen, he was actually saved by the chief at the time. And he was taken, the chief captain, it says in the record, and he was taken to put his case before King Agrippa, which I said earlier that quote in Acts 9 said that he would speak before kings. And he then tells his story in Acts 26, verses 1 to 18, as a Roman citizen. And he says there in this version of the story where he's actually speaking to the Gentiles. So in his defence, he was speaking to the Jews. Now he's telling the same story to a Gentile audience. In verse 6, "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." So the hope of Israel, he was speaking to the Gentiles. But I've just got this photo here, and we're coming towards the last few sides, that even though Paul was forgiven, he still carried the regret of his early life with him throughout the rest of his life. And we can see here from what he said to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God." And also in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And no doubt this regret that he had, even though he'd been converted and had this privileged position, was a motivating and enabling factor in his life, and enabled him to endure all the suffering that he actually had to go through. It was a reminder of him, of his nature and his need for Jesus. And we know that he actually took care of himself as a tent maker to not burden further the believers, and he collected money for the Jerusalem Poor Fund, and that money was to assist those widows and fatherless that he'd actually created through the persecution of the early brethren and sisters. And his conversion is a pattern for all believers, it says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 16. Where it records there for us, "For who was before," speaking of Paul, "a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, which we just read before, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." So this pattern of conversion, we can share in this experience. So we're confronted with our own sin, even sin that's done in ignorance, as we come to know our Lord Jesus Christ and our position before him. And when we realise our position, we put our faith in him, and we seek out the word and his truth, encouragement from each other, so that that word can actually work in us, as Paul actually did, and change us. And Saul reminds us that at its core, salvation comes from God, and it's only up to us to respond to actually his work, to respond to his word. And I think you touched on that, Tim, on Sunday. And also the conversion reminds us that by all appearance, there's some people who we think might not be looking for God, and we don't believe that they potentially can be saved, but we can see how God worked with Saul and saved him. So there's no one that's beyond this pattern for conversion. And God can reach anyone. And also, God looks for people to assist in the conversion of others, in the preaching. Like Ananias was needed to come down and reassure and speak that word of faith, and he was strengthened by the believers there. So we have to play an active part in other people's conversions as well. And we also hear from that as part of this process, the broken are actually healed and rebuilt and filled up. So the lessons from us, which I've touched on a bit, is, like Tim, you said on Sunday, God is willing to work with us if we're willing to accept the process of transformation. And obviously it said of Paul that he kicked against the pricks and he wasn't willing to accept it. And he had that big confrontation where he changed his attitude and his perspective and his mind on that. And no matter our position before God, he is able to save. And as I said earlier, we might look at brethren and sisters who we know have done something, that come into our ecclesia like Paul did, and do we look at them and say, well, isn't this brother or sister that did that, rather than isn't this brother or sister a great example of God's grace and the forgiveness that actually been wrought? And the way we actually look at people and reflect on them is obviously something that we need to consider and think about. And just think of Ananias and how other people had to approach Paul as he went forward from that time, which would be no doubt very challenging if we were in those times. And, you know, at what point do we say, well, Paul's done enough now, we can forgive him? Or did Paul have to just keep on working, doing more and more till he got every last person to forgive him? But it's not about doing these works to be forgiven. He was forgiven by Jesus straight away. And the consequences of Saul's early life were always with him, and he worked tirelessly understanding the forgiveness that he'd received. And he needed that dramatic confrontation to realise his position and that he needed that. And Paul obviously descended to great depths before he became Paul the Apostle. And it says there that he was a man of action. So as soon as he understood and was baptised, he preached straightway. And we saw there in Acts 22 and 26, the way he preached was actually to tell his own personal story and how he had actually been converted. And I think that's a lesson for us too, that some of the best way to connect with other people is probably to tell our own personal story and how we've actually been affected. And I've just been thinking about, well, if I had to tell my story, how would I phrase it? What parts would I put in? What would I leave out? And Saul also acted the same way to Jews and Gentiles alike. And I'd just like to leave with this last slide. A quote from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's where we get that old Saul to the new Paul, even though I said it doesn't strictly say that was the case, but it's good to actually think of it that way without it being there. He was a new person after what he went through. So hopefully you found that interesting and there were some bits that you could pick up in that. Thank you.